Well, I invite you to leave your Bibles open to Acts chapter 1. I asked Clay, can't think of your name there for a minute. Sorry. If you would start at verse 1. We're actually going to be looking at verses 6 through 11 today, though. But as we enter this time of the preaching and the hearing of God's word, let's set our minds and hearts aright by hearing Paul's words from Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for your instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, indeed how great you are. Father, we are here today and our souls just sing of the greatness and the majesty that you display in your creation. Father, and above all, we thank you that you have brought us here on this glorious day, a day that we gather to celebrate the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God, we just ask that you would remove all distractions. Father, that you would turn our hearts and our minds to the hearing of your word. We ask, Father, for the presence of your Spirit now, Father, that we may be made more like your Son. In all these things we ask in Christ. Amen. Well, we've been looking the last few months at the life and ministry of Jesus. We've looked at his birth, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And in our reading today, we have read the last earthly instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I assure you, dear friends, that this is not the end of the story. Because although our Lord is physically absent from us, he is presently with us through his Spirit. And he is active and he is continuing his work that he began. In fact, dear friends, as we read, this is exactly what Luke tells us in the first five verses of chapter 1 of the book of Acts. That the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. You see, Acts is not the start of something new in the absence of Jesus. No, it is a continuation of God's redemptive plan in Jesus through his church. So as we come this morning and we look at verses 6 and 11 this morning, we ought not to look at these verses as Jesus saying, I'm out of here, fellas. Take care of business until I get back. But on the contrary, this is Jesus' instructions to his church as he continues his work through his church as he reigns and rules from heaven on high. But what are we to be doing as we wait for the coming of our Lord? Are we just to be cloud-gazing and reading current events in the scriptures? No, Jesus has appointed us to a task and empowered the church because it is the church that it has is by the means by which the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ will continue until their consummation. In fact, that is the very theme of the book of Acts. It is not the acts of the apostles. It is not the acts of the Holy Spirit, although he is the prominent figure in the book. Brothers and sisters, it is the acts of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So as we segue from the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, we thought it would only be appropriate to preach the continuation of that ministry that is recorded for us here in Luke's second volume of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And as we come to verses 6 and 11, I want you to see this morning that it begins with an anticipation of expectation. Look at verses 6 and 7. For Luke writes, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So as we come to our passage this morning, we need to get a little of the backdrop and the setting of these verses. As we have just said, Acts picks up where the Gospel of Luke left off. So what is the time frame and the location of our passage this morning? Well, according to verse 3, Jesus has been crucified, he has risen, and for 40 days he's been appearing to his disciples and speaking to them about the kingdom of God and all that is written to him about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And in Luke chapter 24, Luke writes that Jesus opened the minds of the disciples to the scriptures. And it was at that time that everything that Jesus has spoken to them concerning himself begins to click and come together. Because for 3 years, these 11 disciples lacked understanding and clarity about who Jesus was and what he came to do. Now they stand once again with Jesus on the Mount of Olives, where they have stood so many times before. This is where we pick up Jesus and the disciples in verse 6. And as they stand there, they ask Jesus this question: Lord, is it this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? What was going through their minds of these disciples? What was their thought process as they asked Jesus this question regarding the kingdom of Israel? Well, as we mentioned, these disciples have been here on the Mount of Olives before. In fact, it was just 40 days earlier that it was here on the top of this mountain that Jesus gave his discourse on things to come. It was here at the base of this mountain, at the Mount of Olives, that Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and the disciples came face to face with their fallenness. Now, once again, they find themselves back on the Mount of Olives, and being the good Jews that they are, reading their good Jewish Bibles, they would have known the significance that the Mount of Olives plays in the coming of the Lord's Anointing One. These 11 disciples would have known the prophecy of his coming in Zechariah 14:4, where Zechariah writes, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." You see, it wasn't the question that was the problem. It was the disciples' misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God entailed was the problem. Well, what was their misunderstanding? The misunderstanding came from what they thought the kingdom was. You see, the disciples were thinking of terms of an earthly kingdom, a nationalistic kingdom, a geopolitical kingdom. And like all other Jews of the day, they viewed the coming Messiah as an earthly conqueror, one who would throw off the shackles of Roman tyranny and restore and establish the kingdom of Israel once again to its dominance of world power. Was that not one of the problems that the people had with Jesus' ministry? That they didn't want a savior that broke the bondages of their slavery to sin, but that they wanted one who would give them global dominance and social entitlements. And here we are 2,000 years later, and there is nothing new under the sun. People don't want the real Jesus. They don't want one that would rescue them from their spiritual bondage and bring them to a right relationship with God. No, they want a Jesus of all kinds of makes and models. They'll take any kind of Jesus, but not the one who is exclusive and with an exclusive message. Not the one who exposes sin and darkness. Not the one who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." They don't want that Jesus. But what is the kingdom then? What are we to think of the kingdom? Well, the kingdom that here in Acts is referring to the spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that has broken into the hearts and minds of believers, a kingdom that brings newness, a kingdom that brings a new heart through the Spirit of God to those who receive it, a kingdom where God's presence and power indwells each and every believer through the Holy Spirit. And what these 11 disciples will soon find out is that although Jesus is not physically present, he is active and continuing his work through his people, the church. Although their desire to see the kingdom of God come to its fulfillment is commendable, they lack the understanding of its dynamic. But how does Jesus answer their question? Jesus doesn't tell the disciples no. He doesn't even correct the expectation of the restoration of a physical kingdom that would rule. But Jesus does lightly rebuke them for their limited understanding of the kingdom of God, and that God is not tied to man's timetable, and that the times and seasons and their fulfillment are matters which lay in the divine counsel of God. This is a reminder for us as well this morning that we should never attempt to go beyond what God has revealed to us in His Word. We should never be consumed with the dates and events to where they distract us from our task. Listen to me, people. Interpreting the scriptures through the lens of current events, to always dubbing world leader or that world leader as the Antichrist or whoever has the world's attention that week as a fulfillment of Bible prophecy is not the gospel. Yes, we should be looking for that blessed hope, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ with eager and confident expectation. But to sit around and always trying to figure out what's next on God's prophetic timetable is not what we have been called to do. It's not for us to know the times and seasons that the Father has set by His own authority. We must be responding to this fallen and broken world with hope, compassion, and the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must proclaim that God has done something in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That in Him, He is reconciling the world to Himself. That through Christ, He is bringing about a new creation where all the fallenness and all the brokenness that marred the world He created will be done away with. And that sin and Satan have been put on notice. But until that day, we must heed the warning of Deuteronomy chapter 29. That the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever. We must keep, brothers and sisters, the main thing, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that what Jesus says, which the Father has fixed by His own authority. God has not left us in a guessing game. God is not a deistic God who is unconcerned and uninvolved in this world. No, Jesus says just the opposite, that God has already fixed, established, and decreed all that has come to pass. It has been determined and settled, and it cannot be changed. In fact, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 through 10 says about God's sovereignty in men's affairs, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Or how about Psalm 135, where the psalmist writes, whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. And finally, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, Isaiah writes, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Our God is a sovereign God, and history is His history, the past, the present, and the future. And He has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has furnished that proof by raising Him from the dead. And you can rest assured and you can be confident that indeed God has fixed a day by His own authority. And nations may rise and nations may fall. Economies may flourish and economies may languish. Political leaders will come and political leaders will go. But God has a plan and it will be fulfilled. But what is the disciples' concern to be? And important, just as important, what is our concern to be here today at Spurgeon Heritage? Was the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to busy themselves with other things? What were they supposed to do? They weren't supposed to sit around and not wondering and guessing when restoration was to come. But that it has come and it is being fulfilled. And that is the message and the witness that the Church needs to proclaim. And in verse 8, Jesus gives the disciples an anticipation of delegation. Look down at verse 8 with me, if you please. And Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. These disciples are not to be wondering and waiting, and neither are we. The Christian life is not a spectator sport. There is no such thing as a bench warmer Christian. Each and every one of us is on the playing field, and each and every one of us have a part in the mission of the kingdom of God. You, Spurgeon Heritage, have been placed here at this time for this specific purpose, to bring the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ to the community in which you reside. Christ has commanded it. He has said, go and make disciples of all nations. But not only has Jesus given us the command, but he has given us the means as well. He has given us the promise of the Holy Spirit to empower us and to equip us as participants in this great mission. Look down with me at verse 8, where Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. At the end of Luke's first account in the Gospel of Luke, in verse 24, he says the similar thing. He writes that Jesus says, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is the promise fulfilled. God's Spirit literally and actually indwelling his people. That through the atoning work of his Son, he has given us a new heart and a new spirit. That he has taken away our hearts of stone and given us a heart of flesh. That he has put his Spirit within us, and he has enabled us and empowered us to walk in his ways. The promise of the new covenant is fulfilled. And what is the result of the Holy Spirit coming upon us? Well, we have just heard of its great and glorious redemptive results. But is that it? Is that all the promise entails? Absolutely not. The continuing effects is the receiving of power, being clothed with power from on high. You might be wondering, what kind of power is Jesus talking about? Is it like Superman power, able to leap tall buildings with a single bound, to run faster than a speeding bullet? Oh no, 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 dear friends. It is much greater and much glorious than that. Literally, the word power here means explosive power. We get our word dynamite from the word that is used here in the Greek. And Jesus says in Luke 24 that we are literally clothed with explosive power. Not clothed with a super suit, but indwelt by a super God. Power that makes an impact. Power that is transformational with explosive results. What kind of results are produced by this explosive power? Results like boldness, confidence, the enablement to utter the right words at the right time, to stand in the midst of fierce opposition and proclaim Christ. Power that takes a cold, deadened, lifeless sinner and make him alive in Christ. Brothers and sisters, to proclaim a divine message requires divine power. It is essential and it is indispensable. Human effort alone can only bring head knowledge and moral compliance. But to get the required transformation of a spiritually dead sinner requires us not to rest on our own fallible and inadequate abilities, but on the Holy Spirit that Jesus has given us and clothed us with. And for what purpose has the power been given? Look again at verse 8. Jesus says, and you shall be my witnesses. That is Jesus' delegation to us. This word witness simply means to testify or to give an account of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. It is the primary message of the gospel, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the book of Acts, the word witness has a double meaning. First, it refers to a person who has personally observed an act or an event. But it can also refer to a person who presents a testimony by which he defends or promotes a cause. But here in Acts 1, verse 8, witness refers to the fact that these men were eyewitnesses to all that Jesus began to do until he was taken up in glory. This is what Peter says over in chapter 2 of Acts at the day of Pentecost on his sermon. He says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." These 11 men have spent the last 3 years with Jesus. They have seen what Jesus has done. They have heard what Jesus has said. These disciples are direct witnesses of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, these men will boldly proclaim what they have witnessed throughout the world. This delegation to be the Lord's witnesses has a subjective and an objective aspect to us today. The objective aspect is the undeniable, absolute truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the pinnacle of our message. It is not that God has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not that you can have your best life now. It is not a message of entitlement and self-gratification. It is the message of the objective truth that Christ died, Christ was buried, and on the third day, he rose again. The subjective aspect of the witness is the transformation that has occurred in your life, the new heart, the new creation that we have become and continue to be transformed into. This was the witness of the Gerasene demoniac in Mark chapter 5. After Jesus had expelled the legion of demons from him, this man was forever changed. He was forever transformed. He was a new man. And Mark tells us that he went away and began to proclaim what great things Jesus had done for him. Is that your message today? Is that your witness? Is there somebody here today that can give witness to what the great things that Jesus has done in their life? Is there someone here today who can give witness to say, "Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was lost, but now I am found. Jesus died for me. He sought me and bought me with his own precious blood." Can you proclaim with resolute boldness and assurance in your heart that Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again? And all those whom Christ has called have been called to the glorious delegation of this proclamation. And those who have put their faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ have been empowered with the Holy Spirit. If you think you're inadequate to be a witness to the nations and to make disciples, brothers and sisters, you're absolutely right. We all are fallen, fallible, and inadequate to do the job that Christ has called us to do. But he has not left us to fend for ourselves. He has given us his Spirit to go and to be witnesses and make disciples. You and me, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. That is the official go-ahead to share the gospel throughout the entire world. We don't need to rate ourselves on how aggressive or passive we are in our witnessing to unbelievers. We don't need quick tricks, bait and switch tactics, or cheesy gimmicks to be a witness for Christ. We just need to proclaim Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. And this, dear friends, is how Jesus is continuing his work. This is the principal means by which Jesus is advancing his kingdom in this world. The very sending of the Holy Spirit is the stamp and the seal on God's guarantee that his plan will be accomplished. That, brothers and sisters, is the scope of the delegation that Christ gave to his disciples. And it is the scope of the delegation that he has given to each and every one of us here this morning to be his witness to the remotest parts of the earth. The entire world is our objective, and you and I have been charged by our sovereign Lord to go into the highways and to the byways, from the valleys to the hilltops. Wherever the gospel has not been taken, it has been delegated to us to take it there. Do you know that in the technological age in which we live in, where information is so accessible and communication is so easy, that there are still 3,200 unreached people groups in the world that still haven't heard the gospel. We still have work to do, people. The gospel must continue to be brought to every single people group. It must be brought to our own nation and to our own communities. We must cultivate it and proclaim it. Our own nation and our own people group desperately need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is often said that America is fast becoming a secularized nation. It is not becoming more secularized, it is becoming paganized. And we are to be the Lord's witnesses to the ends of the earth. The call to witness to the ends of the earth is the Great Commission that our Lord gave us in Matthew chapter 28, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." It is the new creation mandate that the glory of God would spread to the ends of the earth. The Great Commission is an echoing of that first creation mandate in the garden, where Adam was to take dominion and subdue the earth. But Adam failed, and instead of fulfilling his creation mandate in perfect fellowship and dependence on God, he rebelled and sought autonomy and independence from his Creator. This Great Commission echoes the mandate to the nation of Israel when it was established, where they were supposed to be a nation of priests and take the glory of God to the nations around them. But instead, they too rebelled and sought to be more like the pagan nations and idolatrous nations around them. But Jesus, the new Adam and the true Israel, doesn't fail. He succeeds and continues the glorious work of the new creation in his church. We must go and make disciples of all nations. That includes our neighbors, your friends, and your co-workers. Moms, that means your children. We must proclaim Christ to all. God has done something about the fallen world in which we live in, that in Christ and Christ alone there is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, that in Christ and Christ alone is eternal life for a new creation where sin is no more and brokenness is replaced with completeness, and we will be in the presence of God forevermore. And that, dear friends, is our anticipation, the culmination of God's redemptive plan. The anticipation of culmination. That is where we are left at the end of our passage. Can you see it here in verses 9 through 11? Where Luke writes, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" What is the most significant about Christ's ascension is that it signifies the completion of his redemptive work. Because the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, that when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, brothers and sisters, under the old covenant, the high priest could never sit down. There was always atonement needed to be made. There was always a sacrifice for sin to be made. But Jesus, our great high priest, made the sacrifice once and for all with his own blood. Oh, listen to the completeness of the finished work of our Savior in Hebrews chapter 9. "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Oh, dear friends, Jesus sits not sitting uninvolved or unconcerned, reclined in a heavenly lazy boy, but reigning and ruling his kingdom from the right hand of God the Father. From there, he continues from his throne to rule, to reign, and to continue the work he began. Because Jesus reigns, or because Jesus ascended, rather, he rules and he reigns. This is what Peter tells us in chapter 3 of his letter. Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Because Christ has ascended, he has equipped us for his work. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that when he ascended on high, he led captives, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. It is what we confess. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That is our confession. And because he ascended, we can boldly go to the throne of God in prayer. Hebrews 4 gives us that assurance. Therefore, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who was tempted in all things as we are, but yet did not sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful King Jesus is. And what a friend we have in Jesus. And what a wonderful promise we have here in verse 11. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have seen him go. Do you notice what the angels say there in verse 11? This Jesus will return. This Jesus. Translation, don't be looking for any other kind of Jesus. This Jesus will come, not an ethereal spirit body Jesus, nor will he come in a new consciousness of awakening. This Jesus will come back in the same glorified body in which he left. And at this time, he is coming with a reckoning. How is he coming? Well, Revelation 19 couldn't put it any clearer. John writes, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brothers and sisters, are you ready for his return? Have you come to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking for his return? Do you eagerly wait for the coming of Christ? Does your mind return often to that blessed hope of his return? Do you want it? Is there eagerness to see his appearing? Do you pray fervently, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus? Well, in conclusion, I ask each and every one of us this morning, what are you doing while you wait? Are you cloud gazing like the disciples were? What is the impact that Spurgeon Heritage is making in this community around the world for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ has given us a mission, and he has given us the means, the Holy Spirit. Our main objective is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. We need to go. We need to go and proclaim the gospel. But to go also means as why we are going, we must proclaim the gospel. It ought to be our lifestyle. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Holy Spirit that we can leave here today in full confidence to proclaim your gospel. God, empower us, embolden us to for the gospel of Jesus Christ that we may make an impact here in this community. And all these things we ask in Christ. Amen.